All right. Well, good morning again, folks, and let's open up our time in the Word in prayer. Lord God, we thank you that you speak to us, and we thank you that it is not the words of fallible men like myself, but rather it is your Word given to your prophets, your apostles, and ultimately through the person of Jesus Christ that you speak to us. So we pray that as we struggle with these times that we may feel forgotten in this life, we remember that the very fact that we come to you and you speak to us through your Word on a regular basis is an indication that you remember us, that you have grace and mercy and love available for us, and that we can celebrate that even in times of trial. We pray that as we hear this Word, that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see what you would have for us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So with all that, just a quick note, a couple of you asked. Clark is preaching at Knox Presbyterian Church in Silver Spring this morning. And so with recent events around here, we're now marked as a church that has two ministers, and a lot of our fellow churches in this presbytery don't. So I want to say that is a good thing. We want to be connected to those other churches in our presbytery and help them out as we would have them help us out. So that's where Clark is this morning. As Providence would have it, I'm just getting to continue from where we were last time I preached. You picked up on that from the children's message. And one of the things that I want to emphasize as we get into this morning is that I graduated from Reformed Theological Seminary, and I'm still on their mailing list. And their mailing list sends out these links to videos for Wisdom Wednesday. And on Wisdom Wednesday in the mailing list, every once in a while, I will see the talking head as our good friend and founder of this church, Dr. Peter Lee. And it so happened that providentially, he's who came to my inbox this week. And Dr. Peter Lee's topic this week was this: how do I read the Old Testament historical books devotionally? And it's like, awesome, that's what we're doing. So In these videos, they're like 2 to 5 minutes of the professors from RTS having some theological or pastoral thought that they're sharing. And again, like I said, Peter's video this week was very appropriate for what we're doing in Genesis. And here is a quote from Reverend Dr. Peter Lee in his video. "So much important theological truth, redemptive truth, is fundamentally built on just basic Sunday school stories that are found in the Old Testament. And for us to be more familiar with that is so important for us to understand the greater reality of God's redemptive work. So just read and understand these stories. Be familiar with these great stories, even at a children's level, is going to be very devotionally helpful and enriching." So that is, again, a quote from my professor, a friend of this congregation, and pastor, PhD, Dr. Peter Lee. And I wanted you to hear that, because PhD Dr. Peter Lee says, understand this on a children's level. I think a lot of you think seminary is different than it actually is. A lot of this we can just get from plain reading of the Bible. What we're doing here is not graduate school. We've got people ranging from infant all the way up to octogenarian in our congregation, different education levels, from preschool, elementary, middle, high school, to people who've gone to trade school, to people who have undergraduate degrees or masters and doctorates. But the thing is, what we're doing here is sharing in God's Word all together. And so when I prepare the Word for us there, what I do is I go into these books called introductions, which is more than just a cursory overview, it's literary concerns. And when I prepare here, I read these historical commentaries that were recommended to me when I was in school. And if I'm looking up a person, a place, or thing, I look it up in a Bible encyclopedia or a Bible dictionary. And then I've got 4 different study Bibles that I kind of use as mini commentaries. And then if I'm in theological trouble, I see, okay, how does this line up with the Westminster Confession of Faith? And if I don't have anything to say after all of that, then I go looking for other commentaries. And I'm telling you that because, again, you know, this is not graduate school, what we're doing here. A lot of the ways that we go about understanding the Word of God are accessible to any of us. They really are. I don't want us to act like We have this way, especially in our Reformed world, where we treat God's word like it's a big academic mystery that only the very educated and skilled are going to handle rightly. There is something to that, but I tell you, I went to the school. It's just a bunch of regular dudes, and we've got books. I promise. I'm using that as a preface too. We're going to read through all of chapter 41. It's long. It's like 57 verses. We're going to read the whole thing, but don't get bogged down by that. I think it's just valuable for us to read this, and you don't necessarily need an in-depth analysis of every jot and tittle that we read here. The basic meaning is really clear to us. So with that said, we're going to Genesis 41. Here we go. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump. And they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly thin cows ate up the 7 attractive plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep, and he dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night. He and I each had a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first 7 plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on one stalk, full and good. 7 ears, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. Is, as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow it, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put it in every city, the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for, he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened up all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. And so that's God's word for us. And in my last message, my opening illustration last time I preached was about being stuck in a place of suffering, as Joseph's just been lifted out of. And I used an example of my own financial suffering, which was during the time of the bursting of the bubble with that 2008 housing market. I talked about that last time and how it left me underwater in my mortgage, and we were just stuck in one place for a very significant amount of time. And while I was talking about that, I happened to mention that another one of my concerns at that time was paying for seminary, paying for graduate school, as I had some difficulty. A Reformed Theological Seminary, for many years, refused to allow students to use GI Bill benefits for their classes. And I was so irritated with this. I was irritated because when I looked into school and I inquired about that, there was an administrator who emailed me back, corresponding with him, and he told me that it was the wisdom of their board that wanted to prevent government interference with the school. And even as I say that, I know some of you are like, "Yeah, that's right." But what drove me nuts about that is I was working as an academic advisor in another school at another university at that time, and I worked very closely with the people that processed GI Bill benefits there. And the government only has 2 stipulations on this. Number one, it's that your school is what's called regionally accredited. That's the highest form of accreditation, and that's what my school I worked for was, and Reformed Theological Seminary was and still is regionally accredited. So that was the first thing the government cared about. And then the second thing was that you had to have employees who were trained to process the GI Bill benefits. And from what I understood, it was that government training that they were scared of. There was this fear that somehow letting the government train their employees, that would open up the door to make them alter the content of their courses or some other moral policies. This was my understanding of what they were worried about. And frankly, that fear was just flat out baseless. It just was. Again, I was. It's not the way the GI Bill process worked at all. And I knew this for certain from my own firsthand professional experience. But nonetheless, I had decided, okay, this is the school I'm going to go to. We'll play by their rules. I'm attending and part-time and living in Maryland. That's the way it has to be. And so we just proceeded to slowly pay these classes, one or two classes at a time, out of our savings, and I just accepted it. A few years in, RTS's Charlotte, North Carolina campus, they launched a Master's of Divinity program aimed specifically at training chaplains. And someone down there must have realized, hey, if we're going to attract students who are going to serve in the military, we probably should figure out how to allow them to use the college money that they get from the military. And so the Charlotte campus and the Charlotte campus alone started allowing people to use GI Bill funds. And I was irritated before. I was livid then. And, at the end of every class from then on out, they had us filling out a survey, and the last question was always, how can RTS serve you better? And I'm writing, getting your GI Bill. But, the Charlotte campus figured out, how to do it, so why couldn't DC? I was told by another administrator that I was not the only person doing that. Finally, 2013, I was about two-thirds of the way done with school. We paid for it two-thirds by ourselves. And RTSDC finally allowed me to start using GI Bill. And I was relieved that I was not going to spend the absolute last of my savings on this school. And when I graduated, the administrative assistant, who was the one who got that training to be able to process GI Bill benefits, she comes to me, all pleased and happy, and said, you're the first person to graduate using that. And I tell my family, that was the only thing that I cared about going to the ceremony, was to say thank you to that woman who was processing my benefits. With all that story, for some of you younger folks, figuring out how you're going to move forward in your education and career, feel free to use my experience as cautionary tale. You don't necessarily want to do things the way I've done them, but that's just the way it went. But getting back to our biblical text, why did I share all of that? And just in short, this was a time I was working through financial difficulty, and finally something happened that made me feel like I was being remembered and that things were going to be fruitful, finally. When I was finally able to use that GI Bill money, there was just a feeling of, man, this was really hard for a while, but now it might work out. And that's where we find Joseph today in that big, long passage that we just read. Remember 2 weeks ago, Joseph had interpreted the dreams of his fellow inmates in prison, and the cupbearer, he received that favorable interpretation that he was going to go return to serving Pharaoh. Joseph asks that cupbearer explicitly, remember me when you get back into Pharaoh's service so that I might get out of this pit, get out of jail. But then Genesis chapter 40, last time, it ended on the downer note in verse 23. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And I wonder about that word forget. What does forget really mean? I mean, he just got out of prison. Did he really, just forget who he talked to? Was there some other circumstances oh, it's not wise for me to talk about this now. I don't want to be sticking up for, jailbirds. I don't know. But point being, he forgot him. And then that's where we start today's chapter. Joseph has been forgotten, and it has been 2 whole years. And that's got to be aggravating to a much higher degree than what I described. And I'm not even going to pretend to understand that. Can you imagine being Joseph? He understands that while he's in this prison, he's doing God's work, interpreting these dreams, because he knows these interpretations, they belong to God. And he did nothing wrong to be put in prison, nothing wrong to be sold into slavery, which is how he got to Egypt in the first place. And he finally sees a way out when he's talking to the cupbearer, and he gets forgotten for 2 whole years. But as we read in chapter 41 today, the story does not stop there. And as I emphasized at the beginning of this story, it's pretty easy to follow. It's pretty easy to follow. A lot of times you have a big three-point sermon. There's one main point to this one. God didn't forget him. He made him fruitful. So, let's just recap again what we read there earlier. Pharaoh had a disturbing dream. His magicians and his wise men, they're unable to interpret it. And that's a problem because it's their job. Again, in one of those historical commentaries I read, they would have actually had wisdom literature that they would have referred to, something like codex of all the possible dream interpretations. That'd be cool. But again, these magician wise men, they couldn't interpret it. And beyond that, there's a bit of irony here that Pharaoh himself is troubled by this, and he doesn't understand. Well, why? Because Pharaoh himself was considered to be divine. And so Pharaoh, the divine ruler, is getting this divine message through dreams, and he can't understand it. Doesn't bode too well for Pharaoh being divine, does it? That being the case, the cupbearer all of a sudden remembers. It just seems funny. It's like, oh yeah, I remember. It was 2 years ago. I was in prison and I had a dream. Yeah. I just really wonder. Is like that really how this guy's memory was jogged? Oh yeah, the Pharaoh had a dream. I had a dream once. He somehow remembers Joseph, and Joseph gets pulled out of prison, and they clean him up, they shave him, and they put gold chains on him, jewelry, all of that. Honestly, it looks like what's happening is they're assimilating him into Egyptian culture. And if it's not too funny of a way to say it, they're probably making him look like what we see in those hieroglyphics. You know, I've never seen a real hieroglyphic. I'm going by the movie Stargate, but you know what I mean. That said, you know, he's getting assimilated into Egypt as he's pulled out of prison. And so then we hear a dream. There are 7 ugly, thin cows, and they eat 7 plump, attractive cows. And there's also 7 thin heads or ears of grain or corn or whatever they are, and those swallow up the 7 good ears. And it's mentioned in this passage that those dreams are one. This is the same dream, doubled for emphasis, so that you know that this is a message from God. And that's awesome. I never actually thought about how early that is in the scriptures that happens. That's a principle we call recapitulation that Clark talked about when we were in Revelation a couple years ago. But that said, again, this is emphasis from God by doubling this dream. And when we get that plain and simple interpretation, there are going to be 7 years of plenty. And in that 7 years of plenty, when the earth is producing all of this produce, all of this grain, everything, all this food that you need, you're going to store up the excess. And that's to be ready for 7 years of famine. And that famine is going to be severe. That famine is going to be throughout all the land. But you're going to be ready. You're not going to perish. So ultimately, this is a good dream. And as I've thought about Joseph's journey here, he starts out interpreting dreams. That gets him thrown into a pit by his brothers, sold into slavery, ostracized by the family. That gets him sent to Egypt. And then he gets thrown into a jail for a crime that he did not commit. And now he's getting out of prison. And I'm just thinking, man, I wouldn't want to get out of prison and being put in a position of being in charge during a famine. That sounds like it stinks as well. I mean, I don't know if I'd rather be in prison, but geez, I wouldn't want to be presiding over the land in that time of trouble. But he has this revelation from God that they're going to be ready, that they're going to save up the excess produce that they have so that they will not perish. So, of course, this is a good dream, and Pharaoh rewards Joseph for all this. He is put in charge of what I'm going to call Operation Skinny Cow. He gets his own chariot, and he's second to Pharaoh in the land. That is a position that is noted in Egyptian history called the Grand Vizier, which, and I read that, and I honestly thought of Jafar from Aladdin, but not that. This is Egyptian. This is different. Anyway. That said, he's put in this position that may be thought of like a grand vizier, second in command of Egypt. He's given this name, Zaphnath-Paneah. The exact meaning of that is unknown, but again, this is just more evidence that he's being assimilated into the Egyptian land and Egyptian culture. He's given a priestly wife. Her name is Aseneth. And priests in this culture are as influential as the pharaohs and the rulers there. So he has made it into high society. With all that, Joseph's reflection on this shows that he has not failed to understand who he is or where he came from and who exactly it is that put him here. He doesn't become full Egyptian and then think, okay, I'm worshiping Ra now. That's not what happens. What he says, starting in verses 51 of our passage, Joseph called the name of the firstborn of his sons Manasseh. For, he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So these names of his sons, as we see so often in the Old Testament, commemorate the experience that he'd been through, and especially with Ephraim, that name probably just sounds like the Hebrew word for fruitful, and it's to acknowledge that God is the one that made him fruitful. God gave him interpretations for dreams. God gave a favorable interpretation to Pharaoh that would allow Joseph to be brought to be second in command of all the land. And again, he doesn't just start attributing to that to his own work. He doesn't just start attributing to that to anything in the Egyptian culture. He attributes that to his God who's been with him since the beginning. So in all that, I want to ask us the same question that I asked last time when I preached. Where do we see ourselves in this story? I do think it's possible to look at Joseph and see ourselves in that. And so if we see ourselves the way we see Joseph, as someone who's been through an intense hardship, someone who's been forgotten, someone who just doesn't quite understand what's going on but knows he needs to remain faithful to God, and now finally he's brought into a place where he's being rewarded, and he's acknowledging that that reward comes from the Lord. Well, if we see ourselves in our own circumstances like that, here's a couple of scriptures that I'd want us to take a look at. Go ahead and get to the next one there. Great. From 2 Corinthians 4:16, this should be familiar to you. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And I know that in times of struggling, in times of trouble, we usually react pretty badly to people coming to us and say, well, that's just a light and momentary affliction. We don't like hearing that. And honestly, a lot of us know what each other are going through in this congregation. We have very serious problems sometimes that range from disease to death to serious financial troubles to whatever, social and anxieties, trouble with our jobs, our mental health just never seeming to be quite there. I've felt that way myself. In all that, we don't think of it as light and momentary afflictions, and yet I do believe that that's what God is describing here. Joseph likely did not think of everything that he went through as a light and momentary affliction. I kind of laugh, when it said he was 30 when he entered into the service of Pharaoh, and I just kind of like, wow, think of, having to wait till you're 40, People do that to me. It's like, well, you won't know until you're 50. No. That's not what makes things harsh, comparing how long we suffer. Because the fact of the matter is, our suffering, we may go through one period of it, and we may feel some relief, and then we just get lined up for another period of suffering. Maybe different than the last time, it may be more of the same. But we often are so disheartened by what we're going through in this life, that we need to be told that to not lose heart, Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, and it's a light and momentary affliction. Our inner self being renewed by God is what we see in Joseph. Likewise, when we look at what Joseph finally received, we see him receiving, you know, all the treasures in the world that you can imagine, you know. We may think, okay, you know, if this is true for Joseph, then maybe God's ramping me up for all the success that I've been longing for. Be it, you know, that new great job. Be it, you know, that relationship that you want. Be it, you know, two great sons. I have two great daughters and one great son. You know, whatever it is, maybe we think we're gearing up for that kind of material blessing in this world. Well, I remind us that we are told in Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so while we do see Joseph being rewarded in a material sense with great abundance, that's got to point us forward to what we should really be treasuring. We need to be building up our treasures in heaven. And our ultimate treasure in heaven is the person of Christ who gives us eternal life in his kingdom. That's our ultimate treasure in heaven. And so, again, I said, where do we see ourselves? Well, we won't take this back around. We can see ourselves here, but where do we see Christ in this? Go ahead to the next set of scriptures there. Where do we see Christ in this? Christ knows what it's like to be forgotten. Does he know that he was not literally forgotten by God in the sense that God would abandon him? Of course, Christ knew that wasn't the case. But that doesn't negate what Christ went through in his suffering. He understands the sensation of God turning his back on him, even if only for a time. And so Matthew 27, he cries out on the cross. Jesus cries out on the cross in a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you may know that that is a reference to Psalm 22, but I don't think that negates the genuineness in which Christ is expressing that sentiment. He knows what it is like to suffer and feel forgotten. So why did he endure that? We have from our next passage, Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is describing Christ experiencing just what Joseph experienced on a cosmic, eternal level. He endured the light and momentary affliction of the cross for the joy set before him, so that Christ is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ knows what it's like to be brought low and then ascend to glory. So again, remember how I mentioned the parallels between Joseph and Christ? They're just screamingly obvious in this passage. Clark mentioned that at the beginning of the Joseph narrative, and I mentioned it again 2 weeks ago with the criminals that surrounded him. But I want to emphasize that parallel again. Just as Joseph endured hardship, unfair punishment, the pain of feeling forgotten, so is Jesus, but that is not in vain. Joseph ascended to the position of power that he might be able to bring salvation to all the people in the coming famine. And that's just a pale foreshadowing of Christ's ascension to the throne. Christ ascended to the throne to bring us that resurrection and eternal life, that true treasure in heaven for all who believe in him. Again, I gave you my personal illustration, just enduring different financial troubles, paying for grad school, and just finally feeling like I've been remembered. Things are now going to be fruitful, you know, because I'm allowed to use this money I earned from the military. And, you know, as a, you know, nice little life lesson, my daughter's a senior now, and so in thinking about sending her off to college next year, I'm like, bring it. Been through this. I can do it. And so maybe that's a lesson I learned through all that. Maybe you can relate to whatever kind of hardship that you might be enduring right now, whatever it is that you've been brought through in the past. Maybe you can relate in that sense. But the reality of it is that whatever little practical lesson we can take away from that this side of heaven, we're going to keep having various struggles till the day we die. That's what our death is. It's the end of that struggle of the curse of death. So we're going to keep dealing with these kinds of things until the kingdom comes for eternity. But we need to remember, God has not forgotten us. We can endure as Christ did because he is on his throne. And he is the one that secures for us that we will be fruitful in this land of our affliction. So with that, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for these stories that you speak to us with. They can be quite easy to understand just in terms of what has happened, but they're oftentimes hard to accept. It is so hard for us to accept unfair affliction in this life, and I know that so many of us may be experiencing that right now or have experienced that. So I just pray for strength and endurance for all of us, that we would see your purposes, not in just alleviating physical and material suffering in this life, but creating a people for yourself who endure by faith. And that faith is not just us conjuring up the ability to believe on our own, but faith is a supernatural gift by your Holy Spirit that you've given to us. Give us faith that we might know that you love us, that you are gracious, that you are merciful, and that is in the person of Christ that you demonstrated that to us most clearly. Humble us in our sin. Make us grateful for your salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
And as we respond in song...